Okay, well, as Tim mentioned, this term, this start of the term, we're looking at the topic of relationships. We've called the series Devoted, really in reference to a verse in 1 Corinthians that Matt had on the screen earlier. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. What that means is, as we look at our different relationships, and today it's marriage, we're not trying to go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about marriage? We're not trying to go to the Bible and say, how should these relationships function? What we're doing is going to the Bible and saying, how should I use this particular relationship in the service of God? So it's a very particular angle, therefore, on marriage I want to take. And it might be worth off starting off by saying that whether you're married or single, as we saw last week, those are both good statuses. Last week we looked at singleness, and we saw Paul saying at one point, I wish all men were like I am. Paul was single. A bit later, he even says about a situation where a man's engaged. He says, look, if you're engaged and the man marries the person he's engaged to, well, he does well. But if he remains single, he does better. Now, they're quite striking verses, aren't they? Quite startling. And we perhaps didn't spend the time on them last week that we should have done. It might lead you to conclude, if you hear Paul saying, he who stays single does better, that actually if you're engaged, dump your fiancé, bad luck, quiz, Ruth, Hannah, you know, you're on the... It might even make you conclude, if you're married, you should think twice, have I made a mistake? And certainly if you're single and wanting to honour Paul's words, it might make you think, well, I should surely stay this way. No more looking for a wife or a husband. A chat we had midweek helped clarify this, for me at least. I think when Paul talks about saying, I wish all men would stay as I am, he's using that in the same way as Paul might say elsewhere, I wish all men were missionaries. And the reason I use that as an example is it's a very different wish from Paul saying, I wish that you all stay, for instance, sexually pure, or I wish you don't steal, or I wish you don't murder. You see how they're very two different categories of desire. One is an absolute command. There are no circumstances ever where it's right to commit adultery, to murder, to steal. So when Paul says, as he does in Corinthians, I want you to stay sexually pure, it's not a kind of preference. It's an absolute command. When he moves into the areas of marriage and singleness, he does say, and we don't want to sort of undo his words, he does say, I wish that more men were like I am, or all men were like I am. But he's not meaning it as a command. And he makes that explicit in that 1 Corinthians passage by saying, if you do marry, you have not sinned. At different times in the church's history, either marriage or singleness has been seen as the better state. You may know that for a long time, during the Middle Ages, men would become monks or friars and commit themselves to not marrying as if that was somehow more spiritual. Women would go into become nuns, as if that somehow raised them above just normal people who are married. It was a time when singleness was seen as the best option. Now, perhaps, I don't know, I'm just generalising from my own experience, now perhaps we sort of would see marriage as preferable and singleness as slightly strange. Well, Paul, no. They are both good statuses. It's not wrong and right, but as we saw last week, singleness gives particular opportunities to serve God with the gospel. And therefore, as we come to marriage, we do need to have in the back of our minds the sort of little warning light that we picked up last week, that marriage could distract us from our devotion to God. And that's why I want to start today with this passage in Genesis 2. It's the creation of the institution of marriage. It's the second half. It's the sort of take two of the creation account. And it begins... with Adam being on his own. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, so there's no Eve at the moment, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good the man should be alone. Now, how do you understand God, what he means when he says that? It's not good for a man to be alone. I think most of the time we've read that as it's not good for Adam to be lonely. Look at him down there. You know, I've made a lovely garden, okay, beautiful trees, and he's all on his own. He's got no one to talk to, no one to have a game of tennis with, no one to sit down for a romantic evening with. He needs a companion. He's lonely. Well, Adam may have been lonely, possibly. But that's not the primary thing that God is getting at here. When he says it's not good that a man should be alone, he goes on to say, I will make him a helper, fit for him. Now, there's plenty of other words God could have used there if he was trying to solve the problem of loneliness. God could have said, I'll make him a lover. So he's got a partner. So romance. He could have said, I'll make him a companion. So he's got someone to walk through life with. A friend, a confidant, to share his deepest heart truths with. But he doesn't. God says, I'll make him a helper. And that changes, if we get our minds around this, that changes how we view marriage. Because what, of course, God goes on to do is create Eve. Now, can I just briefly for a second say here, I'm not today at all going to get into the whole thing of, is this a historic account? How does this fit with evolution? For now, we're just trying to dig out the sort of theological truths that come from it. Okay, if you want to ask questions about that, grab me afterwards. I realise there are issues here. But what we get is the creation of Eve as the helper for Adam. It's the story, verse 21, of Adam falling asleep, a rib being taken from his side, and formed into the woman. What's going on? God is creating a helper for Adam in order to help him to serve in the duties that God has already given him. It is a workmate, first and foremost. Before Eve is a lover, a companion, a friend. That's why it's important we read that the passage about the creation of Eve with the verses that go before it. Verse 15, we started deliberately at verse 15, not just at verse 18. Verse 15 tells us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and keep it. It wasn't that God just sort of created man and thought, got to chuck him somewhere. You know, I could pop him in France, I could pop him in Australia. Oh, you know, I'll pop him in Eden. Got to land somewhere, and he sort of God tosses Adam onto the earth. And oh, there we go. Now, there's a purpose to man. The purpose of man is here to work and look after God's world. Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 28, on the left-hand page there, that's expanded a bit further. God tells mankind here to be fruitful, so to produce more children, to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, rule over it. So part of the reason that mankind exists is to slowly transform the world more and more into glory, ever greater degrees of glory. Now, the world was perfect. It was without sin. There was no danger out there, no death, no sickness, but it wasn't finished. If you like, it was like a blank canvas. Adam needed to go and cut down trees to build a little house, make a little boat to float down the river, go and dig up some gold to make some jewelry. He had a world to explore. He wasn't meant to sit there on his backside, naked, in Eden, and just sort of exist happily ever after. He had stuff to be getting on with. And Eve is created to help him in that work. And that's the first thing that we need to sort of learn about marriage. Marriage is about service, not selfishness. Okay, marriage is for service, not selfishness. When God creates all these other animals and brings them to Adam, it sounds like a bit of a sort of comedy scene almost, doesn't it? You know, Adam's on his own and God brings him a giraffe and Adam says, yeah, thanks God, that's hilarious, but not really my type. You know, brings him a horse, yeah, useful, but duck-billed platypus, yeah, come on. And eventually God brings him a woman. Why is the woman the best fit with the man? Well, not because she's the prettiest and all the rest of it, though obviously that's all true, but because together they will best be able to fulfill God's purposes for the world. Most obviously, Adam is not going to be able to be fruitful and multiply on his own. You don't need a biology GCC to work that out, do you? Man and woman together serve God in the garden. If you're married or if you've ever been to a wedding, particularly if it was a traditional one, I suppose, where the bride comes down the aisle, she comes down the aisle, doesn't she, on her dad's arm, and you get to the front, and the minister will be in the middle, and the bride and the groom, they turn and look at each other, okay? And it's lovely, isn't it? It's a sweet moment. Everyone's in tears. The mum's in tears. You know, And they're gazing into each other's eyes. It's happiest day of the life, you know. And the groom's voice goes all croaky, and he's definitely not crying, and all the rest of it. Now, it's a moment of real intimacy. Okay, real intimacy in front of 150 mates, so it's slightly embarrassing afterwards. But there we go. I didn't cry, by the way, just to clarify. Now, they look at each other, and as they give the vows, they speak them to each other. Okay, you know, with my body I honour you, all that I have I give to you. In sickness, in health, all the rest of it. The promises are made to each other, in the presence of God and the church family, but to each other. You're looking at each other. Intimacy. But that's not where the service ends. You see, as the service goes on, and typically afterwards, you will pray, and they will hear a sermon. They then walk back down the aisle, not facing each other, but side by side. Now, it's not just a sort of ease of movement thing. The picture is the bride and groom are being sent back into the world side by side to work together for God. And it's actually a useful picture for our marriages. Our job, if we're married, is not simply to spend all our time gazing wrapped into each other's eyes, but to side by side, hand in hand, now as one unit, one flesh, go out into the world to serve God. It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, if we seem to, it's wedding season, isn't it? Endless weddings this year, and they'll all be great. But how strange would it be, wouldn't it, if, let's pick on Gwiz and Tom, if, you know, at the end of the wedding, they sort of crabbed down the aisle, just looking at each other, you know, just sideways, not looking out, not going side by side, just looking into each other's eyes. Equally, if a married couple once they're out of church, it's, you know, they've got through the honeymoon, they're back at home, if they spend their entire time just with each other, if every day it's off to the office and then back home and straight just with each other, we'll dash out for church on a Sunday for an hour and a half and then straight back home and just gazing at each other, well, something's gone wrong. That's not marriage in the service of God. That's not living out this principle that we are not our own, that we're owned by God. It's as if somehow we're owned by each other. There's a guy called Karl Barth who said that, you're talking about this sort of topic, said that, you know, even the most perfect, picturesque lover's cottage has to have windows in to allow the outside world in. That's a good little image. Your marriage is not just about serving each other, true as that is. It's not just about love and intimacy, true as that is, but also about serving the world. So first question we can perhaps ask ourselves if we are married, or if we're thinking about getting married, or indeed if we are engaged, is how are we best going to serve the church, the world, and the Lord, as well as each other? It's not about selfishness, but about service. Now, in order to help us do that, I think it's important, secondly, that we answer the question, well, why marriage? You see, when God looked at the problem of Adam and Eve, he could have whacked a bunch of mates in the garden for Adam, couldn't he? He could have made Phil and Steve and Derek and Dan, and they could all have had a, you know, jolly good time, you know, crashing down trees and building boats, but he didn't. He made a wife. Now, as we've said dozens of times already, it doesn't mean that marriage is the only state in which you can serve God. In fact, in many ways, singleness is preferable, in Paul's words, as we talked about earlier. But there is something about marriage. There must be a purpose for marriage rather than just sort of friendship. God made a couple rather than just a bunch of individuals. And actually, as the Bible story goes on, marriage becomes increasingly important as a way for God to teach us both about his own character and about his gospel. God's character and his gospel. We could go to all sorts of passages, but I'll pick one that's perhaps slightly less well known, Isaiah and chapter 54. You want to go about halfway through the Bible. It's on page 743. Isaiah 54. And now we've gone hundreds of years, thousands of years after Eden here. God has grown the world. The world has grown from just Adam and Eve to thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. Goodness, how many people? And in particular, God has chosen his people, the people of Israel, to be his chosen people. And God has said to his people, look, you are like my bride. He starts to use marriage as an image of his relationship with his own people. For a lot of the time they're adulterous, a lot of the time they ignore him. But, says God, verse 4, fear not, you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, you will not be disgraced, you'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. Speaking to his people, you've been bad essentially, but this will be changed. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. The Lord, verse 6, has called you like a wife. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Many of the Israelites were no doubt married. Husbands and wives, children, families. But as God speaks these words to the people of God through Isaiah, what he's saying is actually there's a far deeper reality behind just your human marriages. Actually, I created marriage to show you how much I care for you, my people, how closely I will stick with you, how firmly and faithfully I will stick with you. Even, verse 4, when you're being unfaithful to me. Even when you don't treat me as I should be treated, I will stick with you. It's a covenant love. Unconditional, we might even say. And so marriage, if you like, is created to show us something about God. This is your real marriage. And if you're a Christian, this is as true for you as it was for the Israelites. You'll know perhaps as we get to the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. Jesus was never married. Well, humanly speaking, anyway. Why does he call himself the bridegroom? He's picking up these pictures. Somehow, and we can't, I've said this before, but as a church full of engineers, we want to sort of work out every little detail. How exactly does everything work? And sometimes you just can't do that. These are just metaphors, they're pictures. But somehow, your relationship to God in Christ will be even more close than your relationship with your husband or your wife. I mean, it's great news too if you're single, isn't it? Your real husband, says the Lord, is me, your maker. Your real redeemer, your real saviour, it's me. And what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is it's when we get our heads around that, that actually my marriage, my human marriage, is only a shadow of a far greater relationship. When I get my head around that, it enables me to actually be a far better husband or wife. If I'm confident that my needs, my need to be provided for, to be looked after, will ultimately come from the Lord rather than my husband, then it'll take the pressure off my expectations of him. No human husband can absolutely guarantee my safety, my health, my financial provision. Now, husbands are meant to work hard at all those things and serve where they can, but they're not the ultimate answer to those problems. Only the Lord can do those things, and he comes to save you and usher you even through death. My husband or my wife can't be the one in whom I find complete happiness, because I wasn't created to find happiness in him or her. They're just not big enough. They're not exciting enough. They're not deep enough. They're not perfect even. I was made for the Lord. And so if primarily I'm looking to him, both for my provision, my protection, my salvation, my joy, then it means I don't have to load all those expectations onto a spouse. And in turn, it'll make me a better husband. So three sort of practical ways that work might work out as we move to conclusions. First of all, it will help me avoid adultery. It'll help me avoid adultery. Certainly in the physical sense. It's a problem that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7. We won't go there now, but clearly throughout the history of mankind, there has been a problem with men and women deciding they're not being satisfied by their husbands and wives, and so running off elsewhere to prostitutes, as it is in Corinth, or to other women, colleagues, friends from school, whatever it might be, who just charm us away from the one to whom we've promised ourselves. Why would I do that? Why would I run off and have sex with someone who's not my wife? Well, only if I've believed the lie that I must be sexually satisfied. Without sex, regular sex, I just can't be happy in love. Nothing will work for me. What does Isaiah tell us? Just a minute. The Holy One is your husband, your maker, your redeemer. Whether you live and die a virgin or not, makes no difference to whether you live a satisfied, blessed life. The Lord has provided everything you need, and there's no need to run anywhere else for satisfaction. So in a physical sense, if I understand that I've got everything in the Lord, then even if my husband or wife aren't providing me as I'd wish, that's okay. I don't break his word in order to fulfill my needs. Also, when I understand that the Lord really is my husband, that is my ultimate relationship, it stops me committing spiritual adultery, or it should do. It's possible to be an adulterer and never ever cheat on your wife. Actually, it's possible to commit adultery with your wife, if Isaiah is to be believed. When Isaiah talks about the Lord being our husband, he's telling us it's an exclusive relationship. There's only one wife or husband per person in the Bible, isn't there? And similarly, as human beings, we should be only married to one Lord, Christ. That means any time anybody challenges him for preeminence, any time anyone starts sneaking up the ladder and getting ahead of God in my affections, I am, in the Bible's language, an adulterer. And in the Old Testament, there's some really, it's harsh language about God's people when they run after other gods, when they turn from serving the true God. God calls them whores at one point. Spiritual whores. And it would be possible, particularly if perhaps I've fallen back into that thing of seeking everything for my wife or husband, for me to become a spiritual adulterer. I tell myself, I'm loving someone lots and lots and lots, so that must be a good thing. It's sort of a nice sin at best. But actually, no, it's whoredom, says God. My ultimate husband is the Lord, not my husband or wife. How can I tell if they're beginning to challenge God in my affections? I think probably the most obvious is if I'm willing to sin in order to keep them happy. Frankly, when it's a choice between God and them, I'll go their way. Now, the obvious way would be if they ask me to sin in a sort of breaking the Ten Commandments kind of way, and I say yes. So your husband, says he wants nicer food on the table, you haven't got it, so you pinch it from Safeway. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But sometimes I wonder if our sin is more about the things we don't do than the things we do. I don't want to open my home up to other people because it might become untidy and messy, and my wife likes a tidy house. When we go out to the cinema, I don't want to invite anyone else because this is me time or us time. Sometimes that's right. Don't get me wrong. It's not that you never spend time together as a couple, but it could be that actually your husband or wife is becoming more than God to you when no one else can come into that relationship. So understanding the Lord is my husband keeps me from adultery, physical and spiritual. It encouraged me to pursue holiness, particularly probably a word for husbands here. When we get the picture of Christ marrying the church in the New Testament, we're told that he came and died for her, gave himself for her, in order to wash her. Christ gave himself for the church, not just to save you, but to make you holy. And then husbands are told to live lives like Christ, i.e. to work for your wife's holiness. Every husband is a mini pastor. You have a church of at least one, maybe more if you've got children. And your role, if you're a husband, is actually to take your wife down the aisle. I don't have children, but dads, I've been told, when they have daughters, right from the beginning, think about the day they're going to be able to walk their daughter down the aisle. Well, that's fine and good. But as a husband, your job is also to get your wife down the aisle, to make sure that when Christ returns and the final union of this marriage happens, your wife is someone who will be there, a part of the church, part of the bride of Christ, not someone who actually has got so entangled in the world that she's no longer Christ's bride. pursue holiness, remembering that actually your earthly marriage is very much temporary. At one point, some Sadducees came to Jesus and said, look, they didn't believe in the resurrection, Sadducees. You know that? The Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees don't. And the Sadducees try and trick Jesus up. So they come to him and say, look, this whole heaven thing is ridiculous. So imagine the man, he gets married, she dies. So he marries another woman and then she dies. But he kind of likes marrying. So a third woman comes along, he marries her. She dies too. Okay, bad luck. And on they go seven times. So Jesus, look, this guy's had seven wives. They're all really sort of spiritual. They die. The resurrection happened. Who's he married to? Sounds like a stupid question, doesn't it? It is a stupid question. They're trying to trick him up. But what's Jesus' answer? It's actually, you don't know the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that there is no marriage in heaven. You won't be married in heaven. And neither will you get married, at least in a human sense. There's no marriage or giving in marriage. Marriage is just for this age. It's got a point. What's the point? Same again. The point is to reveal God's character and his gospel. So that is why you are married if you are. In order to get your wife or your husband down the aisle and married ultimately to Christ. And just thirdly and finally, when we understand that our real relationship is with the Lord and not with our wives or husbands, it allows us to love sacrificially. I read an excerpt from a book where a counsellor said he talks with many couples and the wife or the husband will come to him and say, look, I love my wife so much I would die if I didn't have them. And he says, I always say the same thing. I say, you don't love your wife at all. He says, they always come back angry. Yes, I do. I just told you, I'd die if I didn't have my wife. He says, what you've just described to me isn't love, it's parasitism. I'm not with the most sensitive counsellor in the world. I think he's American. But it's actually a good point. You see, what I'm really saying when I say I couldn't live without them is that actually they're the one I'm feeding on all the time. They're the one that gives me succor in life. Actually, I'm just using them. And it's so easy for relationships to come that way. It is so easy for relationships to come that way. You might know the story of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. Remember Henry VIII married? And he desperately wanted a son. He was married to Catherine of Aragon. He desperately wanted a son. His idol was to have a son that he could pass on the crown to. Anne Boleyn came from a family that wasn't quite in power. Her idol, her family's idol was, well, we want to grab power. Henry spotted her, fancied her. What does he do? Well, actually, he ditched his first wife in order to get Anne. Why? This is really interesting. Are Henry and Anne in love? I don't think so, not really. They're just using each other to get what they really want. You see, Anne really wanted power. And where's the best place to get power? Well, marry the king. So she used her position as a sort of attractive woman at court to woo him in, not because she wanted Henry, but because she wanted power. What does Henry want? A son. Wife's not giving him a son. Catherine of Aragon's not giving him a son. What does he do? He looks for a nice young lady who looks promising, she'll be a good child bearer. And so he marries Anne. They're not in love. They're not giving themselves to one another. They're just using one another to get what they really want, children or power, your relationships. Perhaps if you're not married, you see this too. The two people going out, they know they're not meant to sleep together if they're Christians. And the boy is always trying to push it. And the girls, and the boy wants sex, but the girl really wants a boyfriend and says no and says no, but can't bear the thought of him maybe walking away, so gives in. So they end up sleeping together. Why? Well, because she can't bear the thought of being single and he just has to have sex. They're not in love. They're just using one another. If my marriage is about me having my needs fulfilled by my wife or my husband, I'm not having a Christ-like marriage. I'm just a parasite, to use Peck's words, sucking on them. Eventually, it'll crush them and kill them. They can't fulfill God's role. Equally, if I try and be the Redeemer, the Saviour, some of us have Messiah complexes. I'm the one who's got to sort everything out. As husband, it's probably a more male thing. I may be wrong there. I need to sort out every situation. I need to be in complete control of my family, my wife, my marriage. I need to have financial provision. Everything needs to be safe in my hands. And I will sort it out. And I don't take my wife to the Lord. I sort it out. Well, I've just got the same problem. I'm just a Messiah complex. I'm trying to be God to my wife. whether you're trying to be God, or actually whether you're just feeding on her. I've forgotten that it's not my wife or my husband who I look for my ultimate satisfaction. The Lord is your husband. The Lord is your redeemer. And actually, that's a great relief. You see, your marriage might be a car crash. Sometimes it will be. In fact, maybe, I don't know, I've only been married 18 months. Maybe, if you're married 40, 50 years, I imagine at some point it will feel like that. The person you married is not the person you thought you'd married. They change. Circumstances change. Kids get in the way. Family illnesses. But actually, we've not lost anything. Because the Lord is there. This temporary institution that's meant to shepherd us between cradle and grave may not provide every blessing, but the Lord will. And the Lord is a God of grace, isn't he? So in verse 4, fear not, you will not be ashamed. Fear not, you will not be disgraced. We will forget the shame of your youth. You might have been living a very idolatrous life. You might have a very idolatrous marriage. God says, fear not. In Christ I've come and wiped away every sin. I'm not a God of second chances. I'm a God of second millionth chances. If you're in this sort of parasitic relationship, come to him for grace. If you're a husband who doesn't know how to lead and care for your wife, that's fine. That's fine. Just get going. You will mess it up, but it's not based on success, if you like. It's not based on your skills. It's the Lord's grace. Your duty is to get your wife down the aisle, and ultimately, it is the grace of the Lord that will do that. All you need to do is turn to him rather than yourself for the power. The Lord is your maker. The Lord is your husband. He will not put you to shame.